Let's begin in prayer. Well, Father, we do thank you for the privilege of studying your word. We thank you for truth. We thank you that it is a guide and a light. We thank you that it reveals reality to us. So, Father, give us the grace and the courage to face reality. Give us the grace to walk in the truth. Give us the grace to live the way you've called us to live, to do what you've called us to do, because we are the people you called us to be. So, Father, we lift ourselves up to you and ask for your grace in our lives today as we study in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we just finished the book of Titus, and so we're getting ready to start a new study. And what we're going to do is study the seven letters to the churches in Asia that are recorded in Revelation chapters 1 through 3. And we're going to study those because I believe that they give us some pictures, a glimpse into some patterns that we need to understand as Christians so that we can be more effective, and we can grow and mature, and we can do what God has put us here to do. And so as preparation for that study, we're going to take this week and next session in 2 weeks, and we're going to talk about what a disciple is, and we're going to talk about how to disciple. And so that'll kind of be the predicate to it. And then we'll talk, and we get into those seven letters. We'll see how those early disciples wrestled with growing in Christ, see what they did well and what they didn't do well, and see the kinds of corrections that that Christ brought to them. So I think it'll be a fun study. So today what we're going to do is turn to a text in Luke chapter 14, beginning in verse 25, which I think is one of the seminal texts that deals with discipleship. And really, it tells us what a disciple is. I don't think there's any one text, at least I'm not aware of any one text that says, okay, this is what a disciple is, A, B, C, D, E. So we glean what we know about disciples from reading a number of texts. This happens to be one of which I think is more complete text than many. That gives us more information, so that's why I focused on it this morning. But know this, is not a complete picture in this one text, but I think it's a very good picture that gives us many, many clues as to what a disciple should look like. So what I want to do is read the text, and then we'll go through it and talk about it together. Starting in chapter 14 of Luke, verse 25, large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." So we're going to learn something about being a disciple by seeing what doesn't work as well as what does work. "And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, 'This fellow began to build and was not able to finish.' Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he's able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he's not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, any one of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple." Now notice that's the third time he said that you cannot be his disciple if you don't do something correctly. And he concludes here with verse 34-35. "Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is neither fit for the soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown out. And his concluding phrase is a phrase that's repeated seven times in the book of Revelation. After each epistle to the churches in Asia, you see the same phrase, which is, "He who has an ears to hear, let him hear." So it's interesting to see Jesus dealing with this group of people. It's a crowd of people that are traveling with him, that are walking along with him. Now, they didn't have buses, and they didn't have trains, and they didn't have airplanes, so they're traveling by foot. And going places by foot is fairly slow. Even if you're just trying to walk from here to downtown Plano, you know, we'd spend a good bit of time traveling that, what, 5, 6, 7, 8 miles, whatever it is, 10 miles, several hours. So there's a lot of time to talk. So as you see this scene here, notice that it is a large crowd that's traveling with Jesus. Now, Jesus interacted with a lot of people. In fact, if you look at just some of the surrounding texts here, here in Luke chapter 14, if you go back up to the top, in verse 1, you find that Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee. So he interacted with religious people here in the first part of Luke 14. And then if you turn over to Luke 15, which comes right after this text at the end of Luke 14, now he's interacting with tax collectors and sinners and Pharisees and teachers of the law. So he interacts with a lot of different types of people, including his disciples. But in this particular text, what you have here is he's walking along with a crowd. Now, the crowd is really not identified. It doesn't really tell us, you know, who these people are. But at least they're people that have enough curiosity about Jesus that they're willing to walk with him for however far this is. Now, think about this. Are you going to go and spend time and energy and effort being with someone that you don't want to be with? You're probably not going to do that. So these people wanted to be with Jesus on some level. So as they're walking along, just imagine how we might be doing. Suppose we're in a gathering like this, and we've got these crowds following us. We would probably be pretty kind to them, wouldn't we? We would be looking for ways to compliment them and to encourage them in the sense of making them feel good. Remember, there's two kinds of encouragement. There's worldly encouragement, which is, you don't feel good, so I'm going to make you feel better. That's worldly encouragement. Biblical encouragement is, I'm not really so concerned about your feelings. My main concern is, are you lining up with truth? Okay? Now, please hear, I'm not trying to minimize feelings, but I'm trying to put them in the proper place. Feelings should not drive us. What should drive us is truth. And so, yeah, truth sometimes is hard. Sometimes it's painful. Sometimes it's difficult. But truth should trump feelings. Jesus was never concerned about the feelings nearly as much as the truth. So he's around these people, and so he's not going to treat them the way most of us would treat a crowd. He's not going to tickle their ears. He's going to turn and give them a very, very harsh word. In fact, a word that many of us, if we heard it today, we would say, that's too harsh. That's too insensitive. That is too unkind. That's not Christian. We would have people saying that. That's not Christian. I've actually had people say things like that to me, saying, your standards are too high. Well, I don't think my standards are higher than Christ's standards. So if they're not higher than Christ's standards, they're not too high. The problem is most of us don't want the standards of Christ. So just look at what he says to these people, this crowd of people. Notice it's a large crowd. Okay? If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, can you imagine the conversation after someone says that? They're saying, say what? What did you just say? Now, wait a minute. Didn't we hear you say that the greatest commandment was to love the Lord your God with all your heart and to love your neighbor yourself? Didn't we hear you say that? And now you're telling us to hate somebody? I mean, clearly this was going to create some conversation. So you have to say, well, what does he mean by hate? Well, I think it's pretty clear when you look at Scripture that God is a God of love. He's not a God of hate. I think that's pretty clear. And anyone that doesn't love doesn't know God. That's what 1 John says. So I think here we have to understand hate in the sense of a figure of speech. It's not a literal hate. Whereas love, we are literally to love. But hate, we're not literally to hate. He's trying to use a metaphor, a hyperbole. You know, a hyperbole is when you say something that's an extreme to make a point. Okay? Well, nobody ever listens to me. Well, see, that would be a hyperbole. Okay? I'm giving an extreme to make a point. It's not literal. Well, it's the same thing here. It's not a literal hate. This is a figure of speech to say the most important relationship in your life must be with me. Relative to me, it will look like you hate everyone else. Now, you're not literally going to hate because you're supposed to love. But I'm trying to make a point. I want you to understand how utterly important it is that our relationship be the first and primary relationship. If anyone comes to me, now you think about when you come to someone, if you really are coming to someone, you're coming humbly. You're coming to submit. You're coming to be taught and trained. You're coming to do their will, not your will. So that's what he's talking about. If you come to me wanting to be my disciple, wanting to submit to me, wanting to be trained by me, wanting to walk with me, wanting to imitate me, wanting to do what I do, wanting to think the way I think, wanting to live the way I live, if that's what you're coming to me, then you have to make my relationship with you number one. That's the first step in being a disciple. Nothing can get in the way of that. It's interesting, this phrase he uses here, he says, he cannot be my disciple. Now that word is the word dunamis. That word for cannot is dunamis. So it's not, you might say, well, Jesus is saying you don't have permission to be my disciple. And that's not what he's saying. What he's saying is you don't have the power. You don't have the power to be my disciple unless I am the number one relationship. You are powerless. Now you just stop and pause and think about that for a second. We've talked many times about, you know, the paradigm of Christianity that's prominent today. It's really a worldwide paradigm. And the paradigm is a paradigm of comfort and convenience. It's very easy for us to buy into the paradigm. And we think when somebody has a difficulty in their lives that we want to pray that that difficulty is lifted. Those circumstances are removed, that you can live a comfortable and pleasant and an easy life. That's the world's standards. And we largely buy into those standards. But if you look at a text like James 1, and you say, okay, what does James have to say about trials and tribulations, about difficulty? And you all know this text. It says, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, when you face trials of many kinds, because you know that your testing, the testing of your faith, produces perseverance. And perseverance, let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Many of the people that we pray for, they send us prayer requests because they're in a trial. There's something going on in their life that's trying their soul. And we want to be very careful. We do not pray for relief from the trial. We pray for growth through the trial. We pray they mature and they become complete, lacking in nothing. You see, Jesus thought totally different from the way the world thinks. Our challenge is, are we going to think like the world, or are we going to think like Jesus? You know, every Sunday we have prayer at this church, which I think is a wonderful thing. I think it's one of the best things that we do. If I were going to list you know, the top 5 or 10 things that we do, you know, that Sunday prayer is up top of the list for me. It's a very precious time. There are many, many congregations that cannot do that. And you know why they cannot do it? Because the people don't feel free enough to do it. They're not transparent enough. They're not humble enough. We have a people that are hungry for prayer. Now, sadly, what they're really hungry for is not so much transformation. It's not so much maturity and growth in Christ. It's relief from that circumstance that's causing them pain. Now, we, if we're going to pray effectively for them, we must pray for the transformation, for that maturity. We must encourage them to count it pure joy when you're in the midst of that trial. And they're going to look at you, and like some of them have looked at me, and saying, I don't want you praying for my maturity. I want relief from this thing. Now, you have a choice. You can choose the way of the world and say, okay, well, I'll pray for relief. Or you can choose the way of the Lord and you say, no, I'm not going to pray for relief. I'm going to pray that you grow up through this. So which will you choose? Will you choose the world or will you choose truth? That's the challenge. That's the challenge in every congregation on this planet every day, is when we're walking out the reality of Christianity, will we walk it out faithfully in the truth at the standard that Jesus Christ set, or will we capitulate to worldly standards? So, number one is, if you're going to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, you have to have His relationship the prominent, the most important relationship in your life. Next, he says this, and if anyone does not carry his cross and follow me, he cannot be my disciple. Now, the cross is an instrument of judgment. It's the instrument of death. That's how the Romans viewed it. Of course, you remember Jesus died on a cross. And you remember he had to carry that cross to his death. That was part of the process. And eventually he fell down and someone helped him carry the cross. So what he's saying here is the cross, this instrument of death, is a picture. It's another metaphor that says you have to be willing to die to your will. You see, we all have a will. We all have things we want to accomplish, pictures of how we want the world to be. We want to live a life of ease and comfort and pleasure, and we want to be able to be entertained, and we want everything to go smoothly. So there are no problems, no worries. You know, you hear those phrases a lot. No worries, no problems. Those are really kind of postmodern phrases, because the focus on those phrases, again, is all about external circumstances. Jesus says, no, you can't live that way. You got to take all of your pictures of how life ought to be, and you got to put them on the cross. They got to die. Because if they don't die, they will minister to you, and they will impact the way you think and you act. And if they impact the way you think and act, you cannot. You don't have the power to be my disciple. A true disciple has no agenda other than to do the will of God. That's it. And that's a challenge. That's a big challenge. Now he goes on and he uses two metaphors to illustrate his next point. These are pictures that they would have been very familiar with. They're drawn from general revelation. Now, I just want to remind you something you already know. You remember Peter was very clear that it's okay to be reminded. We need to be reminded of things. So I'm going to remind you of something you know. You know that the epistemology of a Christian is based on revelation. Remember the word epistemology? It's the study of knowledge, how you know what you know. We all have an epistemology. Whether you've thought about it or not, you have one. If you haven't thought about it, you probably adopted the world's epistemology, because that's the default. So the worldly epistemology is largely based on experience. It's largely pragmatic. It's largely whatever works. So just living in life, we can learn things, and sometimes we can draw reasonably good conclusions. So that's experience is largely what we learn by living in the world of general revelation. Is that we're living in the world and we're learning this works and that doesn't work. So that's general revelation. That's pragmatically discerned. That's largely how the world learns. Now, Christians have two other sources of revelation in addition to general revelation. We have special revelation, which is the Word of God, and we have specific revelation, which is the Holy Spirit guiding us in specific situations. So we have three sources of revelation, whereas the unsaved or those that don't walk with God have one source. They have general revelation, and which is empirically discerned. So Jesus is going to appeal to two things that are known through general revelation. It's interesting that he doesn't have a problem drawing truth from any of those sources of revelation. He draws truth from the Word, he certainly draws truth from the Spirit, and he draws truth from general revelation. So here he's looking at first a construction metaphor and then a military metaphor. And he's going to draw something for us to see about discipleship. So first he says, suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Does that kind of remind you of the Tower of Babel? Okay. Wants to build a tower. Will he not sit down first and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone will see it and ridicule him, saying, this fellow began to build and was not able to finish. You see, if you've been around construction, as I've been, that was my family business, was construction, and I spent about 10 years of my professional career in that world, I understand the utter importance of estimates. And estimates happen up front. Before you spend one dime on building whatever you're going to build, you don't turn one blade of soil, you don't put anything on the job site, you don't do anything until you have an estimate and until the person building it has accepted the estimate and given you a contract based on that estimate. That's the starting point. And it's all about being strategic. Because what is an estimate? An estimate takes a plan, a vision, and counts the cost. What's it going to cost to make that vision a reality? When I would look at a blueprint, and I would start estimating the cost of the mechanical systems on there, I am trying to say, what does it take to make that mechanical system that I see on this paper a reality in that building? Make it actually exist. Get all the labor material in place and make it work. So that's what an estimate does. And so everybody knows. It's common knowledge. It's no secret. It doesn't take, thus saith the Lord, to get this. God's given everybody the ability, through common grace, through general revelation, to see and understand this principle. This is the principle of being strategic. Being strategic is about seeing where you want to go, and now lining up everything that you're doing to get you where you want to go. Now, in construction, anybody that's been around construction knows it's very important. Not only do you have a good estimate, but you have to execute according to that estimate to turn that vision into reality. Because now you're tied to that estimate. You have a price. And for you to make a profit, you've got to deliver that reality within the budget. My dad always said, you know, what management is stewarding men and material to accomplish a job on time, on scope, and on budget. Very simple. General revelation tells you that. So that's being strategic, living on time, on scope, on budget. So no extraneous actions, no extraneous motion, no wasted material, no wasted time, no wasted resources. You have to be efficient if you want to deliver it on time, on scope, and on budget. Well, that's what Jesus is saying. Hey, we know this from general revelation. This has an application to being a disciple. And that application is disciples have got to live strategically in light of the vision. You see, you look at a blueprint, you see a vision of a building. When I look at your life, you should see a vision of Christ being formed in you, and ultimately you will be with him. So what's it going to take to turn that vision into reality? Well, you better start counting the cost. It's going to take all of your time, all of your treasure, and all of your talent. Everything within you to do that. And he's going to draw that conclusion down in verse 33. Because when he gets through talking about these two metaphors, he says this: in the same way, any of you who does not give up everything cannot be my disciple. Now, I can tell you in construction, once we started a project, you got laser focused. Laser focused on, okay, get the right materials at the right price, get them delivered at the right time, get the right crew, be sure they're trained, you know, work with the other contractors. You make this thing happen on time, on scope, on budget, period. And that turns the vision into a reality. That's strategic living. That's the way of discipleship. You've got to get a vision for what God has created you to do, where He wants you to go. And now you begin to marshal all of your resources to turn that vision into reality. So then he gives you another picture. It's interesting. That's a building metaphor. And now he gives you a metaphor of war, military metaphor. He says, or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he's able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he's not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. So you see, it's the same kind of thing. You're a king, you've got an army, there is an opposing army there, and you are coming together for battle, and they have twice as many men as you do. Now, this was at a time when they didn't have a lot of the kind of weaponry that we have today. They didn't have atomic bombs, they didn't have airplanes, they didn't have artillery, or their artillery was very primitive. It was mainly hand-to-hand combat. You know, they had some archers, they could do a little bit of that, but mostly it was hand-to-hand combat. So the one that wins, you win by attrition. Basically, who's got the most men at the end, you know, if you have a one-on-one battle, you know, eventually you're probably going to have, for every soldier you lose, they're going to lose a shoulder soldier. So you say, okay, guy, I got 10, he's got 20. By the time I lose my 10, he's still going to have 10 left. This isn't going to work well. So he's in smarty, so he sends a delegation and says, instead of fighting, can we have peace? And what would be your terms of peace? So he is being very practical about reality. He's being strategic about surviving, about living. And so he's showing wisdom. So again, it's two metaphors here really coming to the same point, which is the point of living strategically. Live in light of what you see coming. If you're a soldier in that army and you know you're part of 10,000 and there's an army with 20,000, you know, that's going to be pretty demoralizing. You know, there's not much chance. You know, we'd have to kill more than 2 to 1 to end the battle and then be all dead and have somebody left. Okay? If we just killed 2 to 1, both armies are just dead. We got to do better than 2 to 1. That's pretty tough to do. So the smart thing is let's don't fight this battle. So this is learning how to see, how to perceive where things are going and make wise choices. So then in verse 33, he draws the conclusion. He said, I've given you two pictures here. In the same way, just like you saw these, the king and the person building the tower being very strategic, realizing where they're going and what it's going to take to get there and counting the cost and making wise moves to be able to accomplish their objective. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything cannot be my disciple. And he gets the same phrase. He's not able to be. You don't have the power to be my disciple. Now, sometimes you wonder how many real disciples walk in to churches, to church buildings on every week for their weekend services. You ever wonder that? How many real disciples walk in? Am I a real disciple? Are you a real disciple? Are we really living at the level Jesus described here? I have to give up everything? Now, is this, again, is this literal or just a figure of speech? Well, obviously, we're stewards. And stewards are assigned things. We're assigned our time, talent, and treasure. And we're supposed to steward those things. So again, I think he's not contradicting himself, what he teaches other places, when he teaches us to be stewards. I think he's saying, metaphorically, that everything else needs to be seen in light of me and your service to me. Everything should be used to accomplish my will in your life. Your time, your talent, and your treasure. You see, it's a mindset. It's a worldview where Jesus Christ is indeed Lord of all. And so when you look at that and you say, well, gee, most people today that profess Christ, I don't see this. What I see is they're trying to get God to make their life easy, to make their life pleasant, to make their life comfortable, to get God to do what they want to do, not them dying to their will to do what God wants them to do. You see, we have it backwards. And it's so interesting to see, just in this place here, where we do teach these things. And we're calling people up and to watch and see how people don't seem to get it. If you've ever had a chance to just stand up in front of an audience and look out there and speak some of this truth to them and look at the faces of the people, what do you think you might see? Well, I can tell you what I've seen. A lot of blank stares. You wonder if they would like to say to you, what planet are you from? Where are you coming from? Don't you understand that God's here about making my life easy and pleasant? God's here to serve me. God loves me. God wants the best for me. Well, see, those are truths that they don't understand what they mean. You see, God disciplines those he loves. Now, we don't want to hear that. There's a lady in Hong Kong I'm working with right now. She's in a very troubled job situation. And it's an American company there, and they brought in a colleague that's not really doesn't really have authority over her. He's kind of a peer, but they're really clashing. And the colleague is really being difficult with her and saying negative things about her, criticizing her. It's a really difficult situation. And so she's crying out for help. She just wants to quit and everything. So I cited to her some text out of Hebrews 12 about how one of the marks of love is discipline. It's a mark that God loves you, that he's put you in this crucible and he's turning up the heat. And what you really need to do is count it all joy that God has put you there because God wants to refine you. This is how he refines you and matures you, is he puts you in challenging situations. So that's why you need to get very thankful. It's not that it's fun. No, it isn't fun. It's not that it's enjoyable. It's not enjoyable. It's not that you like it. No, you don't like it. But it's really good because it's going to change you. It's going to perfect you if you do it according to God's will and God's ways. And so I told her, in fact, we had two email exchanges yesterday, and I told her both times, I said, you need to do this. You need to get into the Word and find the Scripture that applies and is relevant to your situation. Secondly, you need to find godly advisors, people that know the Word and know how to apply the Word of God in your life, and get them into this conversation with you, and all of you need to pray. That's God's ways. Get in the Word, get godly counsel, and pray, seek the Lord. Do not quit until the Holy Spirit directs you to. I said it's okay for you to begin to explore options, to look for other assignments, but you make sure you learn everything God wants you to learn in this situation. Because if you don't, you know what happens? You just get to repeat the grade. Yeah. Where you go, you get to go do it again. You see, God loves you too much to let you skip a grade. How many of you know people that want to skip a grade? There's another guy that I'm dealing with that wants certain aspects of some of the things that I teach. And he's talked to some people that have been the beneficiaries of some of this, that have been blessed. And so he's now trying to get this from me. And I've already laid out for him the steps that he needs to go through to get it. But he doesn't want to go through the steps. He wants to skip all the steps and just get it. I'm saying, I'm sorry, you can't get it by skipping the steps. You have to learn and understand the various teaching and the various steps so that you're prepared to get the teaching you want to get. But he doesn't want to do that. He's unwilling to do that. Well, see, this is a very typical kind of person today. They are not teachable. They're not humble. They're not trainable. They're not willing to go through the process. God is a God of process. Now, notice in this construction metaphor, building a building is a process. You see, once I've finished an estimate, and once we submitted the estimate, and the owner said, that's good, I like it, and he issued a contract, and now I have a contract with other contractors to go build it, that building doesn't happen like that. What happens is now we enter into a process. And we began slowly. First, we got to put all the underground work in. Then we got to prepare the foundation and pour the foundation. Then we got to put the structure up. And then we got to go and put in all the internal things, the plumbing, the air conditioning, electrical, all of that. Then you got to start doing all the finish out. Then you got to do the exterior skin, the roof, and all that. And it takes months and sometimes years, depending on the building, what type it is, to build a building. Back then, it may have taken decades. When they built cathedrals back 1,000 years ago, they would spend decades. There's stories literally of grandfathers starting a cathedral that the grandsons finished. The grandfathers would plant the trees that the grandsons would harvest to do the interior finish some 75 years later. So construction is a process. Life is a process. Growing in Christ is a process. And so Jesus is laying out for us as we've got to be willing to strategically be in the process. And so what it is to give up everything, to have the power to be a disciple, is nothing impedes us from discovering the purpose of God in our life and lining up to do His will according to His ways. Now, most of you have had, I think all of you have had the strategic life alignment training, so you know the power of the principle of C4. That's a great tool to get you in the process of strategically lining up with the will of God for your life. That's why that tool is so powerful. What I see with so many people is they may go through that seminar and hear that teaching and they don't get it. It just looks like, well, this is too much work. You know, I don't want to work this hard. Well, you're not giving up all. Because as long as you're putting restrictions on it, you're not giving up all. You've got to decide, it doesn't matter what the cost is, how hard it is, how long it takes, how much money it takes, how much of my time it takes, how much of my talent it takes. It does not matter. What matters is I obediently get in the process of Christ being formed in me, maturing in Christ, so I can do what He's called me to do. I shared with you the story about this young lady that, you know, is about 29, 30 years old that recently has had a revelation that she needed Christ. Now, she actually was in this church as a young lady when she was 11, 12, 13 years old. She was here. But she rejected all that as a teenager. And she spent her teen years and all through most of the decade of her 20s rebelling against God, living the way she wanted to live, and she just wound up in the ditch. All the circumstances of her life are a train wreck. Her marriage is a train wreck. She's financially a train wreck. Health-wise is a train wreck. Her children are not doing well. Nothing's going well. So finally, something in her broke. The rebellion broke some way, somehow, and so now she's beginning to turn to the Lord. Now the question is, will you give up all? Will you give up all now to go for God? Will you get in the process of growing so the next 20 or 30 years, God can now form Christ in you so you can be the person He called you to be and therefore do what He called you to do? Do you understand you cannot do what He called you to do until you can be what He called you to be? The being precedes the doing. This is why growth and maturity in Christ are critical, because that's the being. If Christ is not formed in me, I can't be. And therefore, I can't do. What we see happening today is people trying to do without being. And the sign of doing without being is things like trying to skip the steps. Like this young lady deciding, well, she's had this come to Jesus experience, a Damascus Road experience, and now she thinks she needs to go into the ministry. And we've made the ministry a vocation. The ministry is not a vocation. The ministry is a lifestyle. We're all in the ministry. I encourage you, when you hear people talk about the ministry, if God gives you grace, challenge that. Because that is one of the false ideas that's operative today in Christianity. There's no such thing as the ministry. Sadly, you're going to hear it, even here. But it's not true to Scripture. Scripture speaks that we are all ministers. It's a lifestyle of serving. To minister is to serve. That's literally what it means. It's serve. We are servants of God. That's what we're called to be. Given up all to be a servant. That is, if you can't do that, you cannot be his disciple. So this young lady, sadly, because she doesn't understand this truth and it's not being discipled, she's come to Christ, but she hasn't really submitted to being discipled. She just thinks she's supposed to be in the ministry. Instead, what she needs to do is get in the process of Christ being formed in her, where she can become, she can be that person that God has called her to be, and therefore then she can do what she's been called to do. Of the C4 principle, calling, character, capability, commissioning, people many asking me many times, what's the most important element? I say, hands down, it's a no-brainer. It's character. If you don't have godly character, you're never going to do your calling well. May not even find your calling. You're never going to develop your capability well, and you'll never really get commissioned. But people with godly character, now all these other things happen. You'll find that passion God's put into you. You'll find that call of God in your life. You'll really focus on developing the skills that God's given you because you know you have them for a reason. They're strategically placed in you. And you'll start getting under authority and looking for those commissioning agents to direct you into what God's called you to do. That takes great character to get there. Well, that's how what it is to give up everything. That's how you have the power now to be his disciple. Then he kind of turns now toward the end here to talk about something I think it really speaks to this picture with this young lady who just presumes she needs to go and be in, quote, ministry. You know, she's buying into a worldly paradigm of Christianity. It's a paradigm that, I don't know where she got it, but it's the default in most of us. If you're around Christianity in this culture, you kind of think this way. But it's not biblical. You think because you've accepted Christ, you're a disciple. You think because you've had some hard experiences and have come to Christ now, you know, you've got it together, now you can go help other people. Well, let me just share with you real quickly the story of Anne Rice. Anne Rice was an atheist writer who wrote for years, wrote demonic books about witches and witchcraft and demons and all the dark side of reality. And she came to Christ as in her 50s or 60s, whenever it was, and she immediately starts trying to write Christian books. Well, what do you think happened to that? Well, it didn't go well because she started getting the pushback. And you see, she was so young in the process, she had not really given up all yet. She was still holding on to a lot of what she wanted to do, her will and her ways. And so it did not go well because Christ was not formed in her well enough, deeply enough, to be able to fight the battles that she had to fight. You see, that's what happens. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? You see, she came to Christ, became salt. But then she lost her saltiness because she didn't grow up in Christ enough. She didn't become what God called her to be, and therefore she couldn't do well what she was called to do. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? Well, it can't be. It is neither fit for the soil as fertilizer, nor for the manure pile, which you would burn for energy. It's not fit for either one. You wind up just throwing it out. Now that's a scary thought. You start thinking about, oh, what's he talking about here? What's he saying here? Well, I think he's talking about people that come, that profess Christ but don't grow up in Christ. And I know what you're saying. Well, that's virtually every Christian. Sadly, it is a lot of them. The question is, are they really Christians? You see, the mark of a real Christian is that they want to grow up in Christ. If you see somebody that professes to be a Christian and they don't display a desire, a hunger, and a thirst to grow in Christ, maybe you're not seeing a real Christian. Now, I do understand there are carnal Christians. We talked about that in 2 Peter. Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 3. There is a place for carnal Christians. Here's the problem. No one can tell the difference between an unsaved person and a carnal Christian. They look the same. Just because somebody says they're a Christian doesn't make them a Christian. So, it's a very dangerous place to be a carnal Christian, because you don't really know. And nobody can biblically give you any assurance of your salvation. The only way anybody can give you assurance of your salvation is by seeing transformation happen in you. When you see transformation, that's a sign of the Holy Spirit at work in you, forming Christ in you, putting the character in you so you can do what God called you to do. And so I think this is a warning here. To this crowd walking with him that he's just delivered this very non-politically correct message, this very stern warning about what real discipleship is and what's going to cost you. It's going to cost you everything. It's not the kind of message you're going to hear the preachers in the megachurches preaching. You know, you understand why? Because this will not tickle the ears. You know, this won't go over well. This will not be a message that people want to hear. What most people want to hear in most churches, even in not only the megachurches, but even churches like ours here, which is not a megachurch, but we're pretty average size, 500-600 people congregation here. But most people here want you to say something to make them feel better. I remember 20 years ago being in a church, in a mega church, and at the end of the service, the pastor said, "Now, don't you feel better having come to church today?" I thought, now that's a real interesting way to look at it. I didn't know back then. I didn't understand enough to really be able to understand what he was saying. But now I look back and I realize what he was saying. What he was saying, he was a postmodern pastor. He was appealing to the flesh. I want you to come back next Sunday because you're going to feel better. Now, Jesus did not preach messages like this. He preached a message that was offensive, that offended people, that made them uncomfortable. He preached a message that says, look, you cannot be my disciple unless you do these things. Make my relationship with me first. Unless you're willing to die to your agenda. Unless you're willing to live strategically in light of the reality of what I, my will for your life. My vision, turning my vision into reality in your life. And unless you're willing to give up everything. Nothing is sacred. Everything is on the altar. If you can't do that, you cannot. You do not have the power to be my disciple. Now that will not, to use the terminology today, that will not preach. Because that will not tickle the ears. That will not make people feel good. But Jesus was not about the feelings. Now, it's not that he was trying to make you feel bad. But he was trying to help you move forward in truth. To grow in truth. To live in truth. That's where Jesus wanted to take you. And that's always where he wants to take us, is to truth. And so he concludes here, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Wow. Now what is he saying there? He who has ears to hear? You mean you can have ears and be deaf? Well, yeah, we know you can be physically deaf, but you can be spiritually deaf. You ever consider that? That you could be spiritually deaf? Well, I think that's what he's getting to, is you can have ears to hear and be spiritually deaf. I just wanted to read you a text out of 1 Corinthians, where he says a similar kind of thing here. If 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and I'm not finding my notes, so let me just turn there. If you want to turn there real quickly. Actually, it's 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I'm sorry. I'm going to read a little bit of context here for you to help you get this. We're starting at verse 10. He says, these are the things God has revealed to us by the Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except their own spirit within them? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. What we've received is not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may understand what God has freely given to us. You see, the spirit of the world doesn't understand the things of God. So verse 13, this is what we speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, explaining spiritual realities with spiritual words. The person without the Spirit, referring to the Holy Spirit, does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolish and cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. You see, to understand the things of God requires spiritual discernment. And so, I think that's what he's getting at here when he says, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear. Do you have this spiritual discernment to hear what I'm really saying to you? This is Jesus talking. Jesus is delivering a powerful message of truth. Can you hear it? Can you receive it? It's so interesting that he's willing to give this truth to this crowd. This crowd, we know, is people on some level that want to follow him. But even that crowd that wants to follow him, they don't really understand what it means to truly follow him. I think that crowd speaks of the Christian communities today. I think we have crowds of people that come in to various meetings that we have and profess Jesus Christ. But very few have the power to be a disciple. We talk about discipleship a lot here because we know that's the objective. That is the end game. Is if we can't help you become a disciple, really, we haven't helped you much. Helping you be religious doesn't help you. Helping you feel better doesn't help you very much. What really helps you is to help you become a true disciple. And to have the power to be a true disciple, you've got to display these characteristics. Christ has to be the number one relationship. There can be nothing that preempts him. Okay? Number two is you have to be willing to die to your agenda, to your will and your ways of thinking and living to do his will. In his ways. Third, you have to live strategically. You have to live in light of the end, in light of your passing from this life into the presence of Christ physically. And so you've got to now begin to discern the will of God for your life and line up everything in your life to accomplish that will. The vision of the destiny of God that he gives you, he wants to turn into reality. And you've got to be strategic about being part of his process. So those are three key elements that are critical to give you the power to be disciples of Jesus Christ. So may we all have the grace to live at that level. Well, Father, we thank you for your truth. We just recognize and acknowledge that your word is truth. There's nothing more powerful than your truth. May your truth transform us, change us, so that we can live and think and act as you called us to. We can truly do your will according to your ways, and we will have the power to be your disciples. So, Father, grant us that grace. In Jesus' name, amen.